We're looking at what might be somebody's favorite topic, perfectionism, people-pleasing, and pessimism. And I think Ron just wanted to put three or four P's together there, so he gave me that title. But I'm going to start this off by giving a few scriptures. Yvonne and I were talking about as I was starting to prepare for this, and these are just some scriptures, and I didn't really know where to fit these in exactly, but I think they're a great background to be having in your mind as we go into this. So there's several of them here. I'm going to run through them really fast, but be listening and, you know, just kind of keep these in the back of your mind as we go through this. So Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Similarly, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And just so you don't think that I'm just attacking the husbands and fathers, we'll switch to the wives now. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19, just 10 verses later, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So that's two times in one chapter. So I'm thinking the guy who was either writing the Proverbs or compiling them had just had some kind of experience in his marriage, and so he was putting that there. Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable, which also means well-pleasing and perfect. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed, meaning or conform yourselves to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, Philippians 2:4, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So oftentimes when we hear somebody mentioned as being a perfectionist, we talk about somebody being a perfectionist, oftentimes that's presented in a positive light. This person is a perfectionist, meaning that this person does great work, or they have high standards for themselves and for the people that work for them or whatever. Maybe it's possible for someone to be a perfectionist in one area, like in their work, and to not be a perfectionist in other areas, but most likely that's probably not the case. The person who's a perfectionist in one area is probably going to bleed over into other areas as well. And perfectionism, as the title this morning, perfectionism, people-pleasing, and pessimism, they're all related to a fear of failure. I mean, they're related to fear, as we've talked before about the fear of man and people-pleasing. Well, people-pleasing is necessarily tied to perfectionism, as the perfectionist is driven by the good opinions of others. The perfectionist is trying to present well to others or to look good in the eyes of others. So what does that mean? That means that perfectionism is driven by pride. It's really the pride of the person that's driving that perfection, the perfectionist ideal or the perfectionist idea or their perfectionism. The perfectionist is overly critical of himself or herself as well as others who don't live up to that person's standards. So they generally don't just apply the perfectionism to themselves. They usually apply it to the people that are around them. And so obviously we're going to get into how that applies in the family. We apply our perfectionism to our spouse, or we apply it to our children. We have expectations of them, and that's what oftentimes causes problems. The person who struggles with perfectionism is fearful. Now, I say struggles because hopefully this person has recognized this, right? I don't think most people that are perfectionists probably are saying, I'm struggling with perfectionism. A lot of times they don't even realize it, that they are a perfectionist. But the person who deals with or has perfectionist tendencies is fearful of his weakness showing. It's rooted in self-centered rather than God or other-centered thinking. So now, I keep saying him and he, and I may switch this up and say she, but I think it's going to be easy to apply this to a dad and a husband. But there's a lot of ladies out there, a lot of wives and moms that are have perfectionist issues as well. So please don't, if I'm saying he, don't think I'm just pointing to the dads and the husbands here. There's lots of ladies that need to be thinking this through also. The perfectionist creates standards for himself rather than pursuing pleasing God in obedience to the revealed word. So he's more concerned with his own standards than he is to obeying God's word. He's more concerned with the standards that he sets for himself than he is for the standards that God has already laid down in his word. And how does he form these standards? How are these standards for himself come about? Where do they come from? Well, they come from comparison. Right? I mean, we don't just come up with ideas for ourselves and say, this is the type of person I want to be, without having some kind of comparison to make to other people or to other things that we're seeing around us. A standard can't be created without having something to measure against. We can't create a false standard for ourselves or any standard for ourselves without having something to measure against, which then our new standard becomes, is that comparison becomes the new standard. Now, I've been listening through How to Know God Exists by Josh McDowell, which actually I'm really enjoying because he starts it off by saying, it's written to skeptics. So he doesn't use scripture. Most apologetics books like this, they use scripture throughout. And he makes the point in the beginning, he says, I realize that if you're a skeptic and you're reading this book, you don't care what the scripture says, so I'm not going to use scripture. I'm going to use reason, logic, and facts to make the case to how to know God exists. So I would recommend, so far, I'm halfway in, I'd recommend the book. So if the second half is garbage, don't blame me, okay? I'm just saying, so far, just stop it halfway through if it gets to be lame. So far, I really like it. But he's saying, while explaining the need for objective moral standards, he's explaining the measure of how we got our measure of feet, like feet, inches, you know, measurement. And so at some point in history, carpenters were making stuff like beds and tables and chairs and stuff like that. And the measure that they would use, the standard of measurement they would use, the only thing they had that was handy all the time was their foot. So they would measure by their foot. So each carpenter was measuring by the size of his foot. So if you bought a 6-foot table from a guy with a nice size foot, which I'm guessing Wes probably has, right, you're probably going to get a better deal than you would if you bought one from Caitlin, right? So they needed to standardize. So what was the answer to standardizing? Well, as things were in those days, oftentimes, the measure ended up being the king's foot. So they measured the king's foot, and that became what a foot was. So whoever the king was at that time had a 12-inch foot. We know that now. And of course, then the honor was taken, and the next king didn't get to be the standard. It had to be that king and stay that way. So how does the modern perfectionist determine his standards for himself and everyone else around him? Well, he's comparing. Heath Lambert said, "We live in a culture where most people compare themselves to other people. A person doesn't so much have a body image problem, but it has a comparison problem. A person who was alone on a desert island and never saw another human being would not have a body image problem. But as soon as you place yourself in a culture with advertising, with movies, with pornography, as soon as you place yourself in that world, you start this problem of comparison. And it's not about what I look like so much as about what I look like over and against what he looks like or what she looks like." So We start determining what our standard is based on what's going on around us, what we're experiencing in comparing ourselves to advertisements or to movies or to other people that we interact with. And looks aren't the end of it. That's just one example. Comparing ourselves to others occurs in all kinds of stuff, like how we clean or decorate our home, what kind of car we drive, how talented we are in a certain area, how well our kids perform in school, sports, dance, music, or whatever. We can find all kinds of things to compare ourselves to the world in general, people that we know personally, and to what we see in the media. Of course, everything we see in advertising and entertainment isn't even real. It's fake. It's doctored and manipulated to appear to have whatever level of perfection we perceive it when we watch it. It's not the real thing. They're doctoring everything we see to make it look a certain way. So when we're comparing ourselves to that, we're comparing ourselves to a figment of somebody's imagination that they've created digitally in some way. So we're not even comparing ourselves to something that's real. The perfectionist is not concerned with conformity to the character of Christ, but conformity to a model of his own making. He's not worried about conforming to Christ. He's discontent when he or his family is out of conformity with his own, not Scripture's, picture of what he and his family should look like to the people that they come in contact with. So he's going to be discontent when they're not conforming to that model that he's got in his mind or that he's created from comparing himself to others. The perfectionist is not concerned with perfecting his responses to circumstances and relationships, like we've talked about, God brings into our life. Circumstances and relationships, we have no control over those. God brings them into our life. It's our job to respond rightly to those. But the perfectionist is not concerned with perfecting those responses in his life with increasing grace and patience, being more like Christ and conforming to God's word and conforming to the image of Christ, striving to be holy as God is holy, but he focuses on his discontentment when things or people don't go the way he thinks they should. So rather than looking at circumstances and the relationships in his life and saying, this is uncomfortable or this is difficult, how do I respond biblically to this? How do I respond in a way that's pleasing to God? Rather, he looks at the situation as being something he doesn't like and being discontent with it. The perfectionist has an ideal in his own mind for how he or she and his wife or her husband and his kids should be. He makes sure everyone within his influence, everybody in the family, they all are aware of what his ideal is and how they should get there, what they should be doing to change to get there. Yes, sir.
Is there such a thing as spiritual perfectionism, then?
Spiritual perfectionism. Spiritual, whew, yeah, what can I help you with? Spiritual perfectionism, I mean, spiritual perfectionism would be gearing yourself, would be seeking to please God in conformity to Christ. That would be pure spiritual perfectionism. Spiritual perfectionism, in the case of wanting others to notice how spiritual you are, that would be an incorrect spiritual perfectionism.
Okay. I'm also thinking like the criticality of your family not meeting perfection standards. You see what I'm saying? Like, obviously, we're not going to meet that standard, but being critical of that seems like it would be a result, like a byproduct of being a perfectionist in that, like having expectations that can't be met.
Having,
being critical of that.
Being critical of them.
Your family, like my children or my wife, are not being spiritual.
Okay.
And there's that's the goal, but not the expectation.
I think criticality is criticism is would be better phrased in the correct use of it would be correction or reproof or rebuke. So using the word to help them to conform, especially as a father, because that's what we're called to do, to lead in the home. So no, go ahead. Yes.
I would wonder if it's the difference between behaviorism versus the heart.
Yeah.
So are you gearing your criticism to their outward external behavior, or are you directing it to a heart, which the heart is the thing that brings the change? Because if it's just the external, then it's pharisaical. It's hypocrisy.
Yeah. And I think keeping this in mind, too, with husbands and wives, not just with kids. You know, it's easy to say, I'm leading, I'm training, I'm bringing my kids up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, so therefore I want them to conform to a certain way of living life. And that's, to a point, that's good. But even as husbands and wives, we need to be able to correct one another in these things and to conform to the word. And so we need to be open, and we're going to get to the humility part of this, but we need to be okay with taking correction, provided it's biblical. So the perfectionist puts pressure on his or her family with pessimistic criticism rather than encouraging others in the home to be more like Christ. So sort of got there. The perfectionist is concerned with pleasing people rather than pleasing God. He or she wants others to think well of both him and her, him or her, or his or her children. The other members of the family are reflections on the perfectionist. So they want their children to act a certain way because it reflects on them, not because they want their children to act a certain way because that's a godly thing to do or to live in a way that's wanting to please God. Instead, they're concerned with how the children look that will reflect back on the perfectionist. So how can this play out in the home? You guys are probably already thinking of some things, or maybe you've experienced it. A child is berated or otherwise criticized or made to feel like a disappointment when he or she doesn't perform to the standard of the perfectionist. So that could be missing a play on the sports field, or messing up in a dance or a piano recital, or not filling the dishwasher the way the perfectionist has dictated is the correct way to fill the dishwasher. A wife is made to feel guilty. Remember last week we talked about manipulation? A wife is made to feel guilty, manipulated, for not having the perfect figure because her husband has an ideal in his mind to which he desires his wife to conform. A husband dictates that his wife has all the shirts ironed so that he is able to wear whichever shirt he wants at any moment. So it's all about his image. I want to wear what I want to wear when I want to wear it, and therefore I demand that you have it all ready to go for me. Rather than, I'm going to get in there and iron my own shirts, right? So that I can wear what I want when I want. Someone spends an inordinate amount of time and energy practicing, building, painting the fence, waxing the car, sanding the floor, whatever, for the purpose of having their friends or passers-by marvel at the level of their detail or skills. Consider, think about how much effort and money some people put into trying to impress others they don't even know and will likely never meet. I mean, the vast majority of effort that goes into looking impressive is for people you're never going to know. You're never going to meet them. They're just going by on the street or whatever, or they're walking by your house. There's a lot that goes into impressing people we don't really care about. A wife complains to her husband when the lawn isn't mowed and trimmed to her approval, or the limbs that fell from the tree in the storm aren't cleared from the yard, or the car hasn't been washed, whatever. There's all kinds of things. Thank you for that confession. Oh, man. The child gets angry because he's learned from his parents, right, with his teammates when they don't play to his standards and the game is lost. So as I was writing, as I was going through this and I was thinking about, okay, well, how... As parents, and looking at this as, and this applies to husbands and wives too, but most this comes out of a teaching for parents. So I was thinking through this, and I was thinking that a lot of this applies to a training that we do for the biblical counseling class called Ways That Parents, it's 25 Ways That Parents Provoke Their Children Anger. And again, it's Lou Priola. We can't not have Lou Priola in here this morning, right? So, and I teach this because it's very broad. You can hit a lot of things about parenting in this, but a lot of these things really you would see in the perfectionist as he interacts with his kids. Scolding. Now, scolding is generally displayed out of self-control, and it's usually displayed, or we usually scold our kids out of sinful anger, right? We usually scold them when they're crossing something that we don't want them to do. We usually aren't scolding them because they've crossed God's standards. In that case, we should be doing biblical discipline. We should be doing loving discipline, right? But we scold them instead out of our perfection. A lot of times it comes out of the perfectionist mindset. Legalism. In other words, having rules, house rules, that are elevated to the point of being equal with God's law or to being above God's standard. And so having those laws that aren't backed and undergirded by God's word so that we're training them in righteousness. Constantly finding fault. Anybody gets discouraged when they're just having faults pointed out all the time and they're not being encouraged. They're not being told what they're doing right. Even Jesus, when he corrects the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, first commends them for doing good. And we see Paul, when he's writing to the first, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's saying, hey, you're doing these things well, right? Excel still more. It's not just criticism. Of course, he had criticism as well, but he's praising them for what they do right. Comparing them to others. So if a perfectionist has a child who's really going along with the plan well and meeting his standards, and he's got another child that's not doing that so much, the temptation's going to be, why can't you be more like Jimmy? He's doing it right, right? That is a really, really stupid thing to do as a parent. Each child is created differently, and expecting a child to be like anyone else is unfair and not within God's design. Not praising or encouraging your child. So we talked a little bit. If you don't do that at all and you only criticize, that's not going to work right. Chastening in front of others. That's going to be the temptation so that you don't look bad. Like the mom that's in the store and the kid's acting up and you see the mom chasing the child in the store. Well, most of us look at that and go, okay, she doesn't know how to parent and that's why the child's acting like this. Or, you know, maybe the child is acting up and being disobedient and has been trained well, but she's still reacting poorly, and she's making herself and the child look bad at this point. Not allowing enough freedom. So when the perfectionist is controlling everything, he's not going to allow that freedom outside. He's not going to trust the children to do what's right. He's going to keep them under wraps. Mocking a child, obviously. Ridiculing or mocking a child is ungodly in that we shouldn't be mocking anybody. And that would be clearly, we've talked a lot about Ephesians 4:29. It's unwholesome words to mock anybody. Unrealistic expectations. Children develop at different rates. Children will be children. So we can't expect them to be more than that. They have a rate that they're going to learn, and we are called to train them in that. Practicing favoritism. So that goes back to comparing them to another child. But we see in Scripture how those things got really messed up. We look at the prodigal son, how he came back, and the father was not being favored. He was not showing favoritism, but the older brother, or the younger brother, his older brother, he thought there was. He thought there was being favoritism. And how did he react? He got ticked off about it, right? Or we look at Joseph and his brothers. That turned into a big disaster. So lots of evidence in Scripture. Those things went wrong. Isaac and Rebekah's relationships with Jacob and Esau, which then spun into Jacob's relationship with Joseph as well. So in the end, a parent who pushes their children toward his or her perfectionist ends will have children who don't love or respect that parent because of the his or her sacrificial love and care for that child. Instead, they're going to have a fear of that parent, and they're going to want the approval of the parent because they have a fear of that parent instead. And of course, that's the wrong focus. No parent should ever desire that their children fear and seek their approval over striving for God's approval. And we should be training our kids in that early on, that they are to be conforming to God's standard, not to ours. As we train them, and as we have rules in the home, and as we correct them in the things that we tell them, in the things that we command, those commands need to line up with what the Word says so that we're guiding them in that aspect. The perfectionist and or the people pleaser's thoughts and actions are controlled by how they will appear in the eyes of others. We're not able to strive to please men and strive to please God at the same time. Of course, the believer should be winsome. We're called to be winsome in our words and behavior. As we love others, as we regard others as more important than ourselves, as we put others before ourselves, then that should be winsome to people. But at some point, we are going to cross them because the cross offends. The truth of the gospel offends or it draws those that the Holy Spirit is drawing. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what we often miss when looking at a perfectionist life, we see the outside person that may look all put together. They might look like they've got it all going on, right? They might be on top of all the areas of their life. But what kind of fruit is being produced in the inner man of that perfectionist? Well, most often, that is going to be exhaustion, they're going to be worn out. They're trying to keep up with standards that they can't keep up with. They're creating standards for themselves and being hard on themselves to meet these standards that they're not going to meet because it's perfection. Nobody's going to get to perfection. And that's what they're striving for. And it just wears them out. Results in fruitless anxiety, fear, shame, and discontentment. They're trying to reach peace and joy, pursuing their own standards and desiring the accolades of others, but they're never going to get there. They're never going to get there because they're shooting for the wrong thing. They've got their sights on something that is unattainable, and it's just never going to happen. So perfectionism traps and enslaves the perfectionist. What they create for themselves is standards they can never satisfy. So consequently, they turn inward, and their focus becomes self-obsessed as they constantly seek to find their failures and be better next time, to keep correcting, to keep not doing, I messed up that time, I need to correct, I need to do it better next time, and constantly evaluating their actions, constantly criticizing themselves for the things they mess up. But they're relying on their own works and by crafting their own standards to be measured by. The Bible gives the perfectionist the antidote for this pride, which is to put on humility. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if there's, you know, if there's a short list of verses we should be teaching our kids early on, that should be on the list. Rather than focusing on our own or the perfectionist focusing on their own achievements and successes, what does it tell us to do in verse 4 there? It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So considering the needs of others instead and above our own personal interests is the solution to this. The cure for self-obsession and a desire to be perfect is not only to humble oneself, but to get to shift the focus completely off of ourself and onto the needs and serving and caring for others. When we're focusing on serving others, we aren't able to continue to be concerned with how we are received. Now, obviously, the perfectionist in the home, let's say a father or a mother, or a husband and a wife, focusing the first place we should be focusing in regarding others' interests and as more important than our own and serving those other people are the people in our own home. That's where to start. That's where we're called to start. Remember we talked about the fear of man and the people pleasing, that fearing God, obeying his word, and serving others is the antidote for people pleasing and the fear of man. So the child, you know, you see a child who struggles with what the world describes as being shy or having low self-esteem or self-worth problems, really has a problem with self-focus. They're focused on what they want. They're focused on what they think they need. The child who has learned to serve and concern himself or herself with the needs of others doesn't have a problem with a poor view of self because that's not what he's looking at. The person who's focusing on others isn't concerned with how he appears to others. Unless it's just being an example of loving others and being sacrificial to others. Paul goes on, I just read Philippians 2, 3, and 4, but he goes on in Philippians 2 to show Jesus as the ultimate example to follow. Remember, although he was divinely perfect and worthy of all praise and honor, he came to earth as a humble servant, serving to the point of death on a cross for us so that we might be set free from the self-righteousness and works of the flesh. Christ came, he left his glory, came here in humility, served to the point of death that we might be in Christ, that we might be saved by him, that we can be in Christ to be free to serve him with our lives, which means serving others. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The person who truly understands his or her righteousness his or her righteousness in Christ, clothed in his perfection, not his or her own, is going to be filled with joy, peace, and contentment. So that joy and that peace and that satisfaction of having the accolades of others that we're never going to get, that's going to come in serving others and doing it as unto Christ. This believer humbly recognizes the biblical truth that perfection is not to be attained in this life. We're never going to attain perfection. We're not going to attain perfect holiness. We're not going to attain perfect conformity to Christ in this life. But we're certainly not going to attain any perfection that the world dictates. There's no need to focus on mistakes and failures and reaching a false self-made standard. This person can focus on conforming to the character of Jesus in humility with the desire to serve others rather than serving self. So a few more thoughts on pessimism. The pessimist is really fearful, is really a fearful person. He or she fears that whatever she would have hoped for in the future will not come to pass. So they're looking at things and just expecting them to not go well. Positive or hopeful expectations are limited. We see this in Psalm 42:5. I believe this is David. He says, "Why are you in despair, meaning sunk down, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" So we see him somewhat depressed and anxious because he's looking at his situation and he's in despair and he recognizes that he's in despair. Rather than trying, the pessimist chooses not to even put in the effort, assuming that failure is inevitable. The answer, recognizing those despairing thoughts, like we see the psalmist doing here. He's recognizing, why are you in despair? Why are you feeling like this? Talking to himself, essentially, looking at himself in the mirror, if there is a mirror. Looking at himself and saying, why are you like this? Pessimism is living in denial of God's sovereignty. It's forgetting that God has all things in his hands. The fear of failure is choosing to deny or set aside the knowledge of God's. We may know that God is sovereign over all things, or that his providence is going to bring about those things that are best for us, because that's what the word tells us. We may even mentally assent to that. But if we're not trusting in that, if we're not focusing on that fact, and we have a pessimistic bent, and we're going to look at the future, we're setting aside God's sovereignty, we're setting aside God's promises. So what's the answer? Well, the second half of that verse, Psalm 42:5, he starts off, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" The second half is his answer: "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So in one verse, he recognizes his despair, he recognizes where he's at, and gives himself the answer. I need to hope in God. I need to trust in him, and I need to remember his promises and focus on those things, not focus on the things that are causing me to despair. Changing or put off and put on. Put off the despairing thoughts. Put on hope in God. Some of those promises: God will never leave us or forsake us. In Romans 8 and Hebrews 13. God is our refuge and fortress. Psalm 91. God is close to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. God is faithful in all things, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We will have trouble, but God has overcome the world, John 16. These verses and others provide hope and encouragement. So we need to remind ourselves of God's promises when we are feeling discouraged, when we're feeling pessimistic, when we're feeling hopeless, when we're feeling in despair. First of all, we need to be mindful of the way we're thinking. As we're examining ourselves regularly and considering, I'm feeling kind of crummy today. I'm feeling despairing today. Recognizing that, and then immediately remember, what is the solution? The solution is trusting in God, hoping in him, and being mindful and hopeful for what he's going to do in the future, because he has done good to us, and we can count on him doing good to us in the future. And beyond that, even if it doesn't feel good at the moment, God is sovereign. He has promised that all things he does for those who love him and are called according to his purpose are good. And he's going to do that good for us. Our failures are not surprises or disappointments to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I was weak and fearful and trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. He recognized his weakness. He recognized that he was not going to be he wasn't going to be the shining example of what people were going to respect. He just knew that God's word was powerful and that they were going to hear his word. And that's what he was concerned with. God uses us in our failures and weaknesses to teach us grace towards others, humility, patience, and perseverance. So being mindful of our weaknesses. What did the Apostle Paul say about this? 2 Corinthians 12. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about or in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He was okay with all of these troubles. He was okay with all these difficulties. He was okay with his weakness being evident so that God's strength would be seen. Now, finally, I just want to say that as parents, we set the example for this. So as we are training our kids, we set the example. Striving for the wrong perfectionistic ends, those that make us look good rather than Christ looking good in us, or speaking in a pessimistic way as we talk to one another around the house. You know, husbands and wives talking to each other while the kids are around and hearing, they're going to hear what we say. They're going to be listening to what we're communicating and the feeling of what is behind what we're saying. If we're communicating a lack of faith in God's sovereign purposes and promises to work things out for our good, or seeking to please people rather than God, our kids are going to learn these things from us. They're going to learn them as we are talking. We're not directly training them. But remember that much of what our kids learn is caught, not taught. It's not directly what we teach them. They're going to see what we do. They're going to see if we are trusting in God or not. J.C. Ryle said in The Duties of Parents, the parent who tries to train without setting a good example is building with one hand and pulling down with the other. He also quotes Archbishop Tillotson and says, to give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. If we're saying one thing and we're doing something else, we are doing no good thing for our child. They're going to see the duplicity in what's going on in our life. Who sins, JC, he also says, that who sins before a child sins double. Because as we sin, we're not only sinning in our own regard, we're also sinning as an example to the child who's watching on. Mark 9:42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, he wasn't likely talking literally about children here, although it says just a few verses earlier that he had taken a child and set them before him. So I can see Jesus teaching there, and he has a child, and he's got the child sitting right there, and then he says this. So the example is there. Parents are blessed with the stewardship of children. And they are a blessing, but stewardship also means accountability and responsibility. God places children who are made in His image, each one formed uniquely in the womb, Psalm 139, and He places them in our care and commands us to train them in the fear and instruction of Him. They are our primary mission field. We see in the qualifications for elders and deacons, the person who fails in this area is not qualified for other leadership. So does this mean that all of our pursuits, our hobbies, leisure, career, buying, cleaning, decorating, and maintaining a home, being involved in ministry at Grace Community Church, does this mean that all those things come behind loving our spouses well and training our children to trust and love Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, that's our primary thing that we should be doing. If we're not focusing and succeeding in that area, if we're not pleasing God in that area, nothing else matters. If every one of us lived in shacks and we had children who love and reflect Christ, we would have succeeded. And I love this quote, and you guys may have heard it before. I've seen it attributed to D.L. Moody. I think that's who said it. It says, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. We can succeed at a lot of things, but there's a whole lot of things that just don't matter. And I think that he got that from William Carey, who died just a few years before Moody was born, and who said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. So two godly men, the same thought, but really considering what is it that we want to succeed at and prioritizing well. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, that you give us answers to these difficulties and these challenges and the things that we get so far skewed on in our own pride and our own self-focus. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the ability to recognize when we are acting in these ways, when we are focusing on ourselves rather than on pleasing you and serving others. Lord, I pray that you give us hearts to train our kids well and to influence and to help our spouses to grow in sanctification also, that we would be mindful to serve first and to be putting off our own desires and seeking to meet those of others and to point them to you as well. Thank you for this time this morning, and I pray you bless the remainder of our day too. In Jesus' name, amen.